Well, do take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. This evening we find ourselves right in the heart of the book of Hebrews. And as with any piece of literature, if we are going to jump into the middle of what's been written, in our case Hebrews 4, it's important for us to understand what has gone before, the basic flow of the material, and particularly when the first word of our text tonight is the word therefore. Now, the majority of scholars have taken note of the structure of the book of Hebrews, and they have viewed it as being carefully crafted in the form of a sermon. It is a word of exhortation. It is written down to be read out loud to the intended audience. Now, Hebrews 1 begins with, long ago, God spoke to our fathers, to the patriarchs, to the fathers of Israel, the families of Israel, by the prophets, by Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, and others. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. And John, the disciple, the beloved of Christ, says of the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, made incarnate, He is the Word of God, the Word of the Father. Now, the Hebrews author, what he is doing in beginning this book like this, is that he is overviewing for us all of redemptive history. He is showing us the direction in which God is fulfilling history, all the way ultimately to the climactic and consummate goal of history. Now, Hebrews is a fascinating book, and it has a number of distinct features that are not as clearly seen in some of the other books or letters in the New Testament, one of which is that the faith that is spoken about in Hebrews 11 is not directly addressing Paul's particular focus on faith being the means whereby a believer is justified before God. The faith here concerns a persevering faith, the persevering faith of the Old Testament saints, who look ahead, and as Stephen Barr says, simultaneously they were participants in and witnesses of or to the world to come. Another emphasis that we find in Hebrews is that of the heavenly high priesthood of Jesus. As we believers, we look not only to Christ as our crucified and resurrected Lord, but we also look to Him as our ascended Christ, who ascended into the heavens and now sits on the right hand of the Father, who is our merciful and faithful High Priest who intercedes for us. What's fascinating to note in Hebrews is the very literary structure that the author has worked with really serves the end purpose that he has in writing this sermon that is going to be read out. He alternates exposition and exhortation. The first two divisions in Hebrews, what you find is you've got this word of exhortation that on either side has texts of exposition. It's a word of exhortation that is urging and appealing the church to which he writes. And the text on either side is expounding and developing the theological themes of Christ's high priesthood and His unique sacrifice. One of the things when he's reading Hebrews, one can feel the real pastoral heart and purpose of the author, a real shepherd's heart for God's people, urging and encouraging these believers to hold fast to their confession and to strive to enter in to the promised rest of God, a rest that is still future. Now this evening, tonight, this text of ours calls for us to look at three things. Firstly, the promise of entering God's rest still stands. Secondly, this promise is anchored in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, our High Priest. And then thirdly, this pastorally motivated exhortation by the author extends to you and I. Point one, the promise of entering God's rest. It's vital for us in reading Hebrews 4 for us to understand how it is that the author views his audience, a new covenant people. It's an analogous situation in which he looks at the people of Israel who have come out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness and they have the promised land before them. They are a pilgrim people on their way to the promised land, a land of rest. And so the author employs this historical analogy, saying that the promised rest that lies ahead of the church today is analogous to the promised land of Canaan that lay ahead of the old covenant people of God as they were in the wilderness. And so what we find is there are three geographic regions that he is working with. We have Egypt. People have come out of Egypt, which is a picture of the world. They are now in the wilderness. The wilderness is a place of trial. It is a place of testing, the testing of one's faith. And then we have the promised land, a land of rest, the future Sabbath rest for the people of God. What's interesting to see is that this movement from wilderness to promised rest is a theme that you find throughout the entirety of God's Word. The author says that the good news of entering into God's rest for his hearers, for the new covenant community of God's people, came to them just as it did, as it came to those old covenant wilderness community. The promise that was held out to them of entering into God's rest was held out to those in the wilderness. It was held out, the promise that they would enter into God's rest, for they would find entrance into a better country, a heavenly homeland. Now, there's some amongst us tonight, I realize, that may find the contrast of wilderness and rest a little puzzling, and it happens to be those camping types amongst us. My parents, their ultimate vacation, they have a 4x4 motor vehicle, and their ultimate vacation is to put their tent in the back of the 4x4 and head out as deep into the African wilderness as they possibly can. Quite honestly, it's the semi-arid desert. There is no electricity there. There is no running water there. This is their delight. There are no toilets there. There is no rest in the wood. That should not go. It's a biblical principle that rest and wilderness don't go together. I have some work still to do. I'm obviously overcamped out as an ex-Boy Scout. The overriding thrust, theme of the author of Hebrews, it's a word of exhortation to a wilderness people to enter in, to strive to enter in to the land of rest that lies ahead. Here, rest and wilderness are contrasted. In wilderness, believers are at work. They are not yet at rest, which is future. The present reality is one of hardship. It's one of toil, suffering, trials, testing. It's a place where one's faith is tested. But it's also a place where God is at work in and amongst his people. Wilderness is the place where God's people have come out of Egypt, out of the world, And as a pilgrim people, they are on their way, traversing through the wilderness place. For us, New Covenant believers, it's the time, the period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. Now, the people of Israel who were in the wilderness, they were in the wilderness 40 years. On their third day of entering into the wilderness, they could not find water to drink, only bitter water. They grumbled against Moses. The second month of entering into the wilderness, they were hungry, couldn't find food. And so they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, which was really grumbling against God. What's fascinating to note is that in the second month of them being in the wilderness, they were already hankering after Egypt, so much so that they were wishing that they had just simply died under the hand of Pharaoh. But in the wilderness, God fought for them. He fought against their enemies. He rained down manna from on high. He turned bitter water into sweet water that was for drinking. He was with them day and night, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Our God was with them. Their sandals and their clothing never wore out. God was with them in the wilderness because He was calling them and bringing them in to the land of rest. We find in Hebrews 4, our text, verse 4, the author is quoting Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, which speaks about the Sabbath. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Now, the institution of the Sabbath functions as an anticipatory sign. It is a pointer, like a signpost, that points to a future and a greater reality. An end time rest. An end time Sabbath rest, one that we would enter into. And this is also true of Israel. Remember, Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, Moses had died in the wilderness, and under the leadership of Joshua, they had entered in, fought battles, conquered, and had taken the land, the promised land. But the promised land itself pointed towards a true and a greater rest, an eternal rest in which all God's people would enjoy perfect, unbroken communion with Him, free from trials, free from sin, suffering, and testings. See in verse 8 of our text, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." That other day, the day later on, is what Abraham and all the heroes of the faith that we find in Hebrews 11 were anticipating and longing for, looking ahead for. Abraham looked ahead to the promised land, but he also looked ahead to a city which had foundations and whose builder and whose designer was God. See, the Hebrew author says that all of these Hebrews 11 saints, that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, anticipating a better country, a heavenly homeland. They desired to enter into the rest of God, a rest that God had entered into, having created all that He had made. An eternal rest, a rest to which all of creation points. Yet we know that Adam, Eve in the garden, Adam sinned in the garden and he did not enter into God's rest, but he was placed outside of the garden temple, outside of God's presence, cut off from the tree of life. Adam was to have entered into rest by obeying God's word, and in doing so, he would overcome the temptation and trial that he would find himself in. But he failed, and he fell, and yet a second and last Adam. Christ perfectly obeyed God and by his word conquered, triumphed over the serpent in the wilderness, ultimately on the cross in his death and his resurrection. He made a way for people, his people, to enter in to God's promised rest. You see, the rest that God entered into on the seventh day is a rest that those who are united to Christ at the consummation of all things will enter in and enjoy communion with God. The second thing we find in this text is Jesus, the Son of God. There is a predominant emphasis on Jesus being the great high priest. We find that the last verse in Hebrews 4 verse 14 actually is the last verse of a much broader word of exhortation beginning right the way back in chapter 3 in verse 1. And so the first verse and the last verse of this exhortation stress two things. It stresses, one, the high priesthood of Jesus, and two, the confession that we are to hold to, that he is the Son of God. Five times throughout Hebrews, we find scattered that we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the Father. And it's with this in mind that the author's intention to a wilderness people is that we might understand that Christ's ministry did not end on the cross, but his ministry pointed even further. His redemptive activity, what he would accomplish for his people, was all the way to his heavenly high priesthood. And we know the old covenant, earthly tabernacle with its high priest and offerings was done away with. That whole sacrificial system, it was a temporal, provisional, earthly copies and shadow of the heavenly, true and greater realities. The true tabernacle and tent that is in heaven with the true original high priest, Christ Jesus himself, who entered in with his own blood once for all. We find here is that the movement from in this exhortation from the beginning of chapter 3 all the way to the end of our text tonight is one of highlighting initially the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of Jesus as high priest, and then he moves on to the unfaithfulness of the old covenant wilderness congregation that is in the wilderness that did not heed God's word. And then he moves in the light of that, he moves on to us heeding the call to hold to our confession, to strive to enter in. And then he speaks about the compassion of the great high priest who intercedes for us night and day. So when we have a look at the heavenly high priesthood of Christ, it is just a predominant theme in Hebrews. It brings into view for us two primary things. One is the sins of God's people. And two is the intercession of the high priest for his wilderness people. Now, John Murray highlights this wonderfully, and he says that the intercessory aspect of the priestly function must never be divorced from the propitiatory. Now, if you haven't heard that word, just the new latest lingo on the street, propitiation, I haven't either. It's a word that we find in Scripture. It's a very rich word. It's a word that is very necessary for us to grasp and to comprehend. To propitiate means to turn away the wrath or the anger of God by means of a sacrifice. What John Murray is saying is that Christ's prayers for his people as heavenly high priest, cannot be separated from his sacrificial offering, from his sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of his people, by which the wrath of God was appeased, and man and God are reconciled. I'm sure all of us, at times, difficult times in our life, we have asked for a friend or a family member to pray. There's something wonderfully comforting that in a very difficult time you may be experiencing is to know that you have a faithful friend that prays for you. Or a mom, or a dad, or a sibling, someone who in the middle of the night doesn't even necessarily have to understand all the details, but is praying. Friends, we have a heavenly high priest that lives to intercede for us, the author of Hebrews says. Incessant intercession for his wilderness people. See, the one who laid his life down for the sheep now intercedes for them. The one who suffered unto death for his people now prays for his people who may be experiencing suffering, trial, testing, and temptation in the wilderness until they are brought to glory. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Friends, the one who was put forward as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people, to turn away the very wrath and anger of God by his own blood, now lives to make intercession for his own, that you and I may enter in to God's future promised Sabbath rest. You see, what grounds this exhortation for the writer in Hebrews, why he spends so much time, so many chapters on Christ Jesus as the high priest, is because his high priestly ministry is what grounds the exhortation of the author, who says, strive to enter in to the promised land that lies ahead and hold fast to your confession, because we have a faithful and a merciful high priest. Two images that we find occurring that the author uses time and again for us as a wilderness community. He speaks about, firstly, the unfaithfulness of Israel under Moses in the wilderness. We find that Jesus does the same. So too Stephen, the deacon in Acts, as well as Paul, all point to the poor example of the Old Covenant wilderness community that hardened their hearts. And then he points to a primary image. The primary focus is to the faithfulness, the compassionate high priest who is merciful and faithful, the one who has gone ahead and intercedes. You see, friends, while it is today, and Christ has not returned, while the offer, the promise of rest still remains, hold to your confession that Jesus is the Son of God. While the promise of rest still stands, let's strive to enter into God's rest. For one day, our God and Savior will return, and this wilderness period will be no more. Sin, hardships, sufferings will be no more. Paul says this, he says, let us work out our own salvation. He says, let us work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He said, let us press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews is not simply a book, as profound as it is, written about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. But this is doctrine for life. The pastorally driven shepherd heart comes through, urging, imploring this congregation to hold fast, enter in amidst weakness, amidst trial. Friends, those of us who have been united to Christ are being conformed into His image, into the image of Christ, the suffering servant. Becoming like Christ involves following the pattern of His life, a pattern of suffering unto glory. Peter speaks about Christ who suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might, or that we might, follow in His footsteps. Friends, the life of a believer, the life of one who has put their faith and trust in our great God and Savior, is not, as much as preachers may say on TV today, a life devoid of suffering or trial. But the one who made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering is bringing many sons to glory. Let us heed the encouraging words that are scattered throughout. Over and over in Hebrews, we hear words like to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out for us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let us be grateful that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer unto God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You see, the word that God has spoken has come to us, to each one of us, is a word to hear, is a word also to heed. God has climactically spoken in His Son, Christ Jesus. Friends, there's a soberness about the wilderness as we pilgrim by faith towards God's rest. Yet, there is a great sight for our eyes. The author of Hebrews wants to lift the gaze of his hearers to heaven and to see Christ, our heavenly high priest. We serve a great God who gives what He requires and who supplies what He demands. Grace and mercy are there to assist the weak to enter in as they walk towards rest. If you're experiencing trial at work, a great difficulty in a relationship, great persecution even because of the gospel, sickness, temptation, sense of deep loneliness or even abandonment, you may have been even sinned unjustly against you. May you find grace from our great heavenly high priest who has gone ahead and lives to intercede for you. Or you may find yourself actually grumbling in the wilderness, tempted by the love of money, the love of this world, and even to turn one's back on Jesus. My encouragement, hold to your confession. Find grace and mercy to enter into God's rest. Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have a great high priest who is seated at your right hand, who has gone ahead of us, has made a way for us to enter that throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace at our time of need. We thank you that the Son of God is interceding for us. Lord, may you strengthen us, and may we hold to the confession that you are the Son of God, and may we strive to enter in to the promised, secure, eternal rest, a Sabbath rest, where we will commune with you with no sin, suffering, trial, or test. O God, be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.